Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is what we're going to look at today. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the first two verses in Philippians chapter 2, and we saw in them Paul's emphasis on the importance of church unity. And these verses they're kind of flowing out of the strong imperative from that section that makes up chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, where the idea, the understanding is to live a life worthy of the gospel. And last week, we talked about how strongly Paul emphasized church unity as a hugely important mark for those who are striving to live a life worthy of the gospel. In verse 1, we saw Paul succinctly kind of reminding them of all of the benefits of the gospel and how those benefits should be a strong and a powerful motivation that leads to the result of church unity. And then in verse 2, we saw a description of what church unity looks like. This week, we are going to be looking at verses 3 and 4, which will describe the means for church unity, that which we need to be doing in order to see this happen. The description that we see in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind, it's not really so much a command for us to obey. It's more of a goal for us as a church. It's how we want to be described. But if Paul were to state that as a command, to do those things as a command, how would we obey it? What would we do to obey it? You can't just try hard to make this a description of you and your relationship to the church by just kind of focusing in on the description. Rather, the description serves as kind of like a diagnosis. So your good or your poor health when it comes to the issue of church unity. So if you were to go to the doctor and they were to tell you, this is what a healthy person looks like. Not you specifically, but one who has a heart rate who is at this level, one who has blood pressure who measures at this level, cholesterol level is at this number. You'll be able to hear that information, whatever it might be, and then you can compare it to what you look like and where you and how you are measuring up in all of those areas, and that's how you can kind of determine your health. But then once you have that diagnosis, you need to know what to do about it, because you would think, and the doctor, at least you should, all right, that's what's supposed to look like. That's what I'm supposed to look like. That's how I'm supposed to be. And so I need to do everything I can to make sure that those levels, that those numbers describe me and what I am supposed to be. So you can't just try to, for instance, lower your blood pressure by recognizing high blood pressure and mentally focusing on lowering it. Now, there are actual actions that you must take, and there's other actions that you must avoid. So you do this amount of exercise, you eat these kinds of foods, and you avoid just, you know, sitting around and doing nothing, and you avoid eating these other types of foods, and that'll help you with your cholesterol level, your blood pressure, probably all of those things. What we have seen in these first two verses is Paul giving us the reason that we should pursue church unity, because it should be the natural desire of the one who really understands all that he has received from God in Christ through the gospel. They should naturally have the desire to move towards church unity. And then we also saw the description that we just talked about of what church unity looks like. And what we will see in today's passage, then, are the practical things that we should do, that we should not do, in order to have the type of unity that Paul is pleading with us to strive for. And that unity in the church that we saw in Jesus' prayer in John 17, what he prays for us. So I think as we look today at these verses, you are going to find Paul's formula for striving for church unity, for how to attain it, completely unsurprising. You should not be surprised by what he says. So let's take a moment right now and let's remind ourselves of these verses. In their context, let's start in 127 again. Look there with me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm going to continue reading. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, again, last week we saw the foundation for church unity and the description or the marks of church unity. And this week we are going to be looking at these verses. It is specifically verses 3 and 4 and discover the formula for church unity, what it is that each of us needs to be doing in order to make this description of what church unity is, make it the constant reality in Grace Church. So if we have been at all convicted or captured by the understanding of church unity that we have seen Paul pressing us toward in this passage, not only in this passage, but really throughout all of the book of Philippians, if we have been at all moved by Christ's prayer for his church from John 17, his desire for his church, for his bride that he purchased with his own blood, then these two verses tell us the way we need to be living in order to ensure that this unity is the constant mark of our church. And so we're going to see this unfold in 3 points. In 3 points, 2 negative, 1 positive. I've broken the passage up a lot differently than a lot of people have, but we're going to see 2 things that we need to notice and fight against, and then 1 characteristic that must describe us. And that characteristic will be evident through a particular way of living. So here are the 3 points, and I'll repeat them as we get to them throughout the sermon. Number one, we are to run from sinful ambition. Number two, we are to root out sinful deception. And number three, we are to remember our sinful condition. You will notice probably that last point uses the language of returning to a previous understanding. And that is because the characteristic of humility that is described here is the logical extension of what we must have understood at least on some base level when we first believed the gospel. And therefore, the actions described here make total sense. In fact, this whole section flows out of what should be our natural response when we come to truly understand the gospel. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to point that out in several places today. The first 2 points about negative actions are things that kind of worm their way back into our lives after we've come to a true understanding of the gospel. They worm their way back in. and that gospel, which should have soundly repudiated all selfish thinking and all selfish living, because it is impossible to embrace the gospel while thinking highly of yourself. And again, then in the rest of verses 3 and 4, they just represent the natural response of one who has truly believed the gospel. And so hopefully that will make sense more as we go through these points. So point number one, run from sinful ambition. Run from sinful ambition. So you can see this in the text immediately in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. So when we think of selfishness, we all have examples that come immediately into our minds, right, of what selfishness looks like. For example, last night, late into the night, the neighbors in our neighborhood, some neighbors, I'm not sure which house, made the decision that for them to listen to music at a extremely high level was more important than anything anyone else wanted to do that night in the whole neighborhood, like sleep. So we think of examples like that, of the selfishness that we've seen in other people, but we tend to not think of examples in ourselves. This means that we are never to do anything, never to do anything to advance our own cause or our own desires at the expense of another. This is what selfish ambition is. The understanding here isn't of someone who legitimately needs help and is asking for help. It's not that. It has to do with more of a mindset that really doesn't care about someone else as much as you care about yourself. And that's why we quickly go to people like neighbors who play music really loud in the middle of the night. So it's someone, the idea is someone who might even make it sound like they are acting in a noble way, but really they're trying to get something out of whatever for themselves or maybe just promote themselves. So it doesn't have to necessarily look like the neighbors who are playing music really loud. It can also be someone who's trying to disguise that some sort of noble motives, but really, it's an attempt to gain notoriety for himself. And the word that Paul uses there that's translated as selfish ambition, he actually used earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, where he's talking about his detractors, those who, according to 1:17, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These were the people who were preaching the gospel, if you remember way back from when we were there, preaching the gospel in a way that was to mainly to discredit Paul and Paul's ministry and to elevate their own ministry. So there's every reason to believe, based on Paul's wording in this letter, that these Philippians who loved Paul were outraged by those who would use the imprisonment of this faithful man who had meant so much to their church as an opportunity to undermine him and to make themselves look greater and their ministries look greater. And so now Paul is using that same word that described those men to challenge these Philippians to be extremely careful to examine their hearts and ensure that none of their actions, especially in the church, could ever be put in the same category of those men whom they no doubt have taken such great exception to. So by using this same word, he keeps them from doing that which we are so prone to do, which is think of selfish ambition in other people's categories. When it comes to almost any command in the Bible that we just know to be obviously true, We tend to kind of take it for granted and move on. When we do it so often, we take this word from God that maybe we've read over and over again, something that we know that we should do and we've seen it and heard it all of our lives. We take this word from God that he has given us for his good purposes in order to make us into this unified church that he has declared that we must be. We take a clear word of command that we know to be true, and we just do something like like this when we hear. We say, yep, okay, yeah, of course we shouldn't do that. Got it. What's next? Yep, no selfish ambition. I learned that, you know, kindergarten, first grade, every year, I know that. That's how we tend to be. So as you see this command, do nothing from selfish ambition, I'm guessing, unless this is your first time here, your first time in a church, or you've never read a word in the Bible, you probably didn't hear that point and go, what? Nothing from selfish ambition. Let me write that down. I'm going to need some cross references. You're going to have to make that point a little better than just that. That's not how we hear a command like, do nothing from selfish ambition. But Paul, just brilliantly, by setting them up just a few verses earlier and using that word to describe those that he knows that the Philippians were no doubt very bothered by. Right? So if you remember back in those verses, he's kind of trying to calm the Philippians down. He knows that they're angry at those people, and he wants them to see God's greater purpose for what's going on in even their selfish proclamation of the gospel. But here, now, by bringing this word to the Philippians and this command to them, he is saying, you guys need to see, there is a danger of you becoming no different than those people. Those people whom you have taken such great exception to, you're in danger of becoming like them. So you need to be very concerned with making sure that you are doing nothing from selfish ambition. That is why he's being so emphatic. He's not merely saying, don't be selfishly ambitious. He's saying, do nothing. Have nothing to do with. Make sure that this in no way can be used to describe you. Search your whole life. Make sure none of that is there. Because while this is something that all Christians probably understand to some degree, Paul wants to make sure that these Philippians, whom he loves, think again about this issue and are serious about it and re-examining their lives and not being dismissive. Like he's trying to communicate with them that this is a danger for you that you must be vigilant in thinking through. It's not enough to just be able to acknowledge the truth of that statement. Something we've learned over and over again. That's not enough. The idea is that this is something that you must be constantly aware of, that in all that you are doing, all day, every day, you are constantly making sure that you are not motivated by selfish ambition. That means even while you are by yourself, you must be battling to make sure that you are not doing anything out of selfish ambition. That means even while you read your Bible and pray. There is a way to read your Bible and to pray through the motive of selfish ambition. And in fact, unfortunately, it's actually the most popular, the most common way that both of those activities are done right now. That's the way those things are thought of. Those are both things that are about you and God and you and God alone. And I don't mean that we should be reading our Bibles and asking God to show us how other people need to change because of the truth that's in there. We don't go, God, there's Ryan. You know what's wrong with Ryan. Please help me to understand from your word better equip me so that I can help Ryan understand this stuff better. We're not to read our Bibles like that. No, of course it's not to be like that. It is perfectly good and perfectly right, and we ought to read our Bibles, seeing it like a mirror, to borrow the metaphor from James, looking for it to expose all that is wrong in my own heart and what needs to change in my own life, and then asking God to help me to grow in those areas. But personal application is not the end for which I read and study the Bible. It's not the end. When you read and study the Word of God with only your own good in mind as the end goal, then you are doing it at the expense of others. Those whom God has given to you as a fellow member of the church, You are to be a tool for their sanctification. So I am reading the Word of God, wanting to be changed by it, but not merely for my own sanctification. I do focus on that. But also so that as I am made more holy, as I am conformed more to the image of Christ, I can become a better tool for his purposes, a better fellow member of the church, better equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. So I can be a more effective and a more efficient member in his body. Again, remember, Paul's command here isn't to a bunch of unbelieving children. He's not scolding them to stop being selfish. It's to a church that he loves and regards highly. And he's trying to help them think through every area of their life, placing a priority on church unity. Therefore, you need to get into every area of your life, every closet in your life, every room in your house. Get into your own kitchen and look for every possible area where you can see selfish ambition. That word, again, selfish ambition, in other versions, depending on what you have, is translated as rivalry, which is also a helpful way to think of it. He is warning us, as he's warning us to not do anything from selfish ambition. Think of what's just been said. What's just been said and what we just discussed last week about being of one mind, of one soul, and of one purpose. There's an obvious application to not being selfish that we can tend to easily look at and then we can quickly kind of absolve ourselves of when we see ourselves doing more and more for the sake of the church and for others. We can kind of be like, oh, I am serving in this area, and that kind of absolves me of any kind of thinking when it comes to selfish ambition. But when we're thinking in terms of the context of one mind, one soul, one purpose, and that this is a good church that Paul is writing to, this is practical application for guarding those things that slip in and become primary driving forces in people's lives, guarding against those things, the things that we kind of talked about a little bit last week, the things that people can begin spending a good amount of their time thinking about and prioritizing when it comes to their time and energy. Like we talked about last week, that's a temptation for all of us. There are all these cultural issues, social issues, and even ministry issues that are not necessarily bad. And in fact, a grounded Christian worldview is going to probably land you in a position on many of those things. And some of these things might even be good things that Christians should be speaking about, issues that we should be engaging in. But when the line is crossed and those good things become in our lives ultimate things, in our thinking and our actions, that leads to dissension and rivalries. It leads to selfish ambition, a selfish ambition that needs others to submit to your understanding on this issue. Becomes obsessed with making sure people come to your understanding, maybe even enjoying and laughing about the confrontation, enjoying seeing others humiliated in order to see your argument win. So the danger comes when these things, which may be good things, when they become ultimate things in your mind, this causes us to start seeing people, and this is where the danger lies, seeing people on different sides than you. So if you look around this church at all your brothers and sisters in here, and based on your interactions, the first thing that comes to your mind is something along the lines of, oh, they're on a different side than me in this area. That's what comes to your mind rather than the unity in Christ that has made them part of the same body as you, then you are in a dangerous place. You start looking down on and dismissing others over an issue that isn't even really related to the gospel. So you naturally start thinking, than highly of your own understanding. You want to see your way proved right. Not that it's not okay for Christians to have open disagreements with each other and try to help each other understand how each other are thinking, how we're understanding, this is how I'm thinking through this issue. It's when you're willing to step on them, to belittle them in your words or in your thoughts in order for your position to win in your mind. That's dangerous. This is the type of Christian rivalry or selfish ambition that we are in danger of seeing. And if you want to figure out, this is helpful for you, if you want to figure out how big of a danger that might be for you, then just take a large kind of sample size of your life, maybe the last 3 months or so of your life, and think through all of the conversations that you've had with others and ask, what is it that I have been the most passionate about in my conversations with others? I mean, if there was a witness to every conversation you had in the last 3 months, what would they say? What would that person say is most important to you based on those conversations? Not necessarily what they know to be true of you from the past, but this is to help you see if anything like any type of rivalry or selfish ambition is growing in you. Just based on these last 3 months, maybe look at your social media posts and ask the same thing. What would someone who only looked at all my social media in the last 3 months say is the most important thing to me? And be honest with yourself. In whatever way that those things are not about Christ, his church, or his commission to his church, that's where your danger of rivalry lies. The danger of selfish ambition, dissensions. Again, as we think through the all-encompassing nature of the command to do nothing out of selfish ambition, we also need to think through our ministry involvement in the church. Another area that we don't maybe think about in terms of, is selfish ambition creeping in there? Each of us is involved, or should be at least, in a different aspect, at least one different aspect of ministry within the church. So some of us are involved in several things. And it's very easy to see the thing that we are most involved in as of primary importance. It's an important ministry that not everyone understands right. Even in our various areas of service to our church, we must be so careful of selfish ambition, because you are in your ministry, in the ministry you are involved in, you're so close to this one specific thing that you can really see its importance. And that's not necessarily to say that you have a wrong view of it, or you have an elevated view of it. You might have an accurate view of it. But you also need to see and understand that you most certainly do not have a right understanding or have a deficient understanding of all of the areas that you are not involved in. You must always remember that it is always going to be much easier for you to see the value in the ministry that you are involved in, and much easier for you to fail to see the value of the ministry that you are not involved in. That's how it's going to be. We must always be on our guard when it comes to selfish ambition and rivalries in our minds and in our speech, even when it comes to ministry in the church. Always keeping in our minds, always just knowing that as someone who is involved to a higher degree in one area than the other, I need to know that I am probably not seeing the overall picture accurately. When those thoughts start creeping into your head about why the ministry of someone else is noticed and yours is not, or maybe noticed more than yours, or you wonder why some person isn't doing as much as you are, and yet others are still recognizing them, maybe just as much or more than you, why some other ministry is receiving more time or attention or funding than yours is. As those thoughts start to form in your mind, that is a warning sign that there's something there that should truly terrify every Christian. There might be something in you that exists at least in seed form in your heart, that there is a real danger that you are taking your ministry to the church, right? The ministry which Christ has saved and called you to for the sake of his bride. The ministry that God created you for, that he put you in your exact body in this exact moment in time with your exact gifts and talents. The ministry that he has placed you here for, and that which the Holy Spirit of God has gifted you to accomplish. You're in danger of maybe having taken that ministry and made it about yourself. And that is selfish ambition at its worst. And it's something that we are vulnerable to because we can easily dismiss it with the understanding that I'm doing ministry, I'm serving, therefore not selfish. This is why Paul is so emphatic. Do nothing from selfish ambition. And that's the mindset that leads us to our second point, root out sinful deception. Root out sinful deception. So we are to do nothing from selfish ambition, we see that, or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition and do nothing from conceit, or depending on your translation, vain conceit or vain glory or empty conceit or vain pride. Right, that word there is a compound word in the Greek that literally means empty glory. So this is not saying the same thing as I've heard some people say before. This is not saying the same thing. It's not saying, again, to do nothing for the sake of your own glory. That's covered in that first point. The first word for selfish ambition refers to one who is concerned with what he can gain or how he can make things work to give him more or to make much of himself. The second word has to do with the one who is impressed by what he already thinks that he has or already thinks that he is, what he wrongly thinks that he has or is. This is saying to do nothing from a wrong understanding about yourself, a wrong-headed belief of who you are. Something that makes you out to be a lot bigger deal than you in fact are. One that allows you to, for a moment at least, put on the back burner the fact that at your core you are a sinful wretch and a rebel against a holy God. One whom God has predestined to justify and adopt as his own child through the shed blood of his own son, that's the unbelievable truth of what it means to be a Christian. Something you did not do, but rather was done to you. It's that temptation to not think that way and think that you're something other than that. Lexicons define this word using terms like exaggerated self-evaluation or groundless boasting. This is the type of thinking about ourselves that, again, we could not have had when we were saved by Christ. We could not have had that then, but maybe has kind of crept in. And especially in our day and age, due to the influence of the world and us giving too much of an ear to it. Right? The message of everything that you see out there, from Hollywood to higher education to you know, unfortunately, most mainstream Christian books and music and churches, is that you, You need to be heard, and you need to be listened to. And anyone that would not listen to what you have to say on any given subject is foolish or a bully. The self-esteem culture is antithetical to biblical reality. Yes, again, yes, of course it is important that everyone understands that each individual life is of eternal value because it is created by God and created in His image. Christians understand the value of life better than anyone. But in a biblical anthropology, you cannot just stop there when you're evaluating yourself. That's the issue. We need to remember that we have been corrupted by sin through the fall. Each of us will continue to naturally think wrong thoughts and make way too much of ourselves. We have a natural inclination to give way too much weight to what we think. And this is, by the way, as an aside, this is true of those who are suicidal or those who hate themselves. That's not necessarily the problem. The pride is still there. The wrong evaluation of the self is still there. They are still giving way too much weight to what they believe. Right? That's why a suicidal person can even entertain the thought of destroying one who is made in God's image, because they are giving way too high of a value to their own thoughts. But for the most part, we have a world that doesn't want people thinking poorly of themselves, and they're so badly do they not want this that they are continually programming everyone that everything that they say, everything you believe has merit and is worth listening to. Right? That's why parents, we can't be surprised when our kids get angry with us when they don't get their way. No matter how many times we've instructed them otherwise, if they're watching any TV shows or any movies, they're being fed the lie that how they see the world and understand things and in their little 6, 8-year-old heads is totally valid and should always be respected and taken into consideration. And of course that's going to have an effect on their thinking, and we would be naive to think that it doesn't do the same to us also. Right? So Disney princess movie after Disney princess movie validating the opinion of the girls over their parents. That the main message, the main moral, the main thing they learn is they come to the understanding that their parents were wrong and they were right. And then we're stunned when they throw fits because we ask them to go to bed. Of course, it's going to have an effect on their thinking. Of course, it's going to have an effect on our thinking. In addition to that, there's a particular danger that many of us face when we come into the church, and one that can lead to vain pride in our understanding of ourselves. A particular danger that is kind of unique to the church. Because it's one of the most wonderful things about the church. It can also pose this danger. But fortunately, the church is also the environment that can help those who would never know that they have a heart controlled more with pride than they think they might. But in the church, we have a variety of people with different personalities from different backgrounds, with different occupations. We have people in all forms of trades, all sorts of educational backgrounds, various degrees, various levels of experience, and so many different things. And God in His wisdom has placed us all here together in this church. Each person that is a member here has been placed here because they have been created and gifted in such a way that our church should be more effective, more efficient in our mission as each of us selflessly works toward the same goal with the same mind. It is truly an amazing work of God. It's truly an amazing work of God when you just step back and think of what He's done in the church. Nothing else is like it. Every other organization is made up of like-minded thinking people with some sort of similar experience or background. And this is God taking a people, a variety of people, changing them and making them all about one new thing. It's an amazing work. The very existence of the church with this structure points to just the amazing sovereign hand of God. People who have been successful in a number of different ways in many different areas of life, all uniting themselves to those who maybe have not had the same success as defined by the world, but uniting and submitting to one another anyway. This is such an awesome distinction that demonstrates in a visual way the supernatural work of God that the church is. But in this, there is also a danger for all of us, right? There's a danger for all of us in that we can sometimes let our positions and our relationships in the world negatively influence the way that we think of ourselves in the church. Not that it is okay. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that it's okay for anyone to just pretend that God hasn't given them any of the strengths or the gifts that have allowed them to become a success in their jobs or in the outside world. Many times it is those very same talents that he put in you that have made you successful out there that he wants to use in the church. The issue comes when we get used to people saying a certain thing about us, people who answer to us, having people that answer to us, getting the final say, being the one that everyone goes to for whatever problem, being the one where, you know, the buck stops sometimes. This is a question that each of us need to think through when it comes to our position inside of the church. Are there ways in which my success and my status and my career or anything else I've got going on outside the world, are there ways in which outside in the world, are there ways in which that is influencing my thinking wrongly and my reactions and interactions wrongly within the church to cause me to think more highly of myself than I ought? Is that happening? It is no accident that when it comes to biblical counseling, when you're in biblical counseling, is by and large those who are successful and highly esteemed in the world's eyes, they're the ones who have the most difficult time seeing how the Bible needs to correct a behavior or an attitude. It's not that they can't, it's just harder. Especially if God is using someone from a less, you know, well-respected profession to help them see this. There is a realization that this will be more of a struggle for some than for others, but it is each of our responsibility to remember that even what God has given us to make us successful in the world, even though we may have been faithful to cultivate those gifts and we've used them wisely, but even those talents, even your own mind, those all fall into the category of given to you. Given to you. So we need to be watching our reaction when a decision or a direction in the church goes away we did not agree with. Anytime you find yourself angry at something going on in the church or at someone in the church, there is a really good chance that it is pointing out pride in your own heart. That you are thinking that you or your opinions are more significant than them or their understanding. If you are successful out there in the world, you need to know that this could be a particular issue for you and something you need to regularly guard against. All of us need to be making sure that we are regularly reminding ourselves of the gospel that has united us to these people in this room. We need to be reminding of ourselves of who we are in Christ and who it is who has made us united in Christ. It is impossible for someone who is truly thinking through who they are through the filter of the gospel of Jesus Christ to have anything to boast about. That's exactly the problem from the Corinthian church that Paul addresses, and actually in a fairly cutting way in 1 Corinthians 4, if you were to keep reading from where we started the service today, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" If all that we have and all that we are is a gift from God, and our purpose is to advance His church, then we have to be on guard to make sure that the gracious way in which He has lavished His gifts upon us is never in any way something that we would actually use to do damage to the unity of the church that unity that he so desires. So those first two points have been negative in nature and strongly so. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But again, they only become an issue, and they only become something that we need to be aware of as the truth of the gospel dulls in our hearts. Because nobody can truly be saved, again, while thinking highly of themselves and have a desire to make a big deal about themselves. No one comes to Christ thinking anything like, "Of course Jesus would save me. Like, I'm a pretty big deal. He's probably excited to have me on his team. This is a win for him. I can see that." Now, it is impossible to come to Christ with that mindset. Even though over time, however, we might be tempted to, as silly as that sounds, to begin to adopt some of that kind of attitude, that kind of thinking. It's giving in to the temptation to begin to re-embrace that which we first rejected about ourselves. That which we rejected about ourselves at the beginning of our Christian walk. Again, that's why I've used in this third point the word remember, because the rest of this passage is just a call to rightly reflect on that which each of us truly had to have understand when God saved us. So point three, remember your sinful condition. Remember your sinful condition. And again, you can see where I'm coming from right there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You can see that right there. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That characteristic of humility, it governs what we see. It needs to govern. It governs what we see in our actions. It governs how you apply the rest of this. With humility, he says, do these things. You have to have humility to obey the rest of verse 3 and 4. Most commentaries, most Bible reference books are quick to point out that the Greek word for humility or lowliness of mind is a uniquely, especially at this time, a uniquely Christian virtue. Only Christians at the time that the New Testament was written, only Christians at this time used that word in a positive way. The Roman culture that the Philippians were a part of, and remember, were proud members of, they viewed that word as a vice. It's a negative characteristic. It was thought of in a derogatory fashion because it carried the mindset of a lowly slave, someone who is despised and thought to be of no account. Why would you want to be that? It's a put down. It was an insult to be described with that word until the New Testament was written, where we see that it is only those who joyfully embrace this definition of themselves that will see the kingdom of God. Because humility is necessary to truly understand the gospel message and be saved by it. God must open your eyes to the truth that the most important way in which you need to understand yourself is as a sinner before a holy God. You're not a pretty good person. You're not someone who tries to do the right thing and occasionally messes up. You're not someone who's just not perfect, like everyone else. And when people are saying that, that's just really them justifying their mistakes. You're not those things, but a rebellious sinner against a holy God, one who has never even done a single good thing in your entire life that wasn't tainted by sin. You deserve to spend eternity in hell as the just penalty against someone who is as worthy of that punishment as we all are. And that because of that state, because that's your state, you are hopeless, you are helpless to ever do anything to save yourself, ever do anything to impress God. There is nothing you have to offer him. You have nothing to barter with. All that you have to bring to the table, all you have to offer him is that which is an offense to him, that which is an affront to his holiness. All you can give to God is a life of evidence that he would be good and just to punish you in hell forever. That's what we had to offer. And since you were a helpless enemy with no hope, he did the only thing that could save us. He acted. He stepped in. And as we're going to look at in the next part of the chapter, the second person of the divine Trinity became a man and lived the life that each of us are commanded to but never could. And even though the divine Son was the only person in history who did not deserve the wrath of God for the life that he lived, he took that wrath, he took our wrath upon himself in our place. And even though he did this amazing work on our behalf, in our sinful state, we still reject it. Or even worse, we hear that message and we still try to make it about ourselves. God also has to regenerate your heart in order for you to believe that message because you're that sinful. There is no place for anything but humility within every Christian. Again, and that's why I refer to this point as remembering your sinful condition, because that's what produces humility. When we are really just reflecting on the gospel and what it truly means and says to us, there is no choice but to be humbled. And as we do that, we have no choice but to be absolutely humble. Not only does this lead to humility, not only does that message lead to humility, but also, think about it, every single aspect of our daily sanctification should continue to humble us even further. To remind us, to make us humble. We are reading this God-breathed word. The creator of the universe has chosen to communicate to us. And he's given it to us in this book so that we won't get confused or doubt or forget what he said. And as we read the Word of God, as we read this book, we are dependent on God to cause us to understand it through the Spirit that he has given to live inside of us. And God invites us to pray to him. And when we do that, it's an admission that we ultimately don't control anything. We don't control anything, and we're desperate for him to sustain us and help us. Part of our sanctification is the trials that he allows us to go through. Every single one of them helping us to understand more and more our own finitude. and to call out to God to give us the strength to endure and grow through it without complaining or sinning, because only He can do that. And the commission He's given us, our mission as a church, the mission of the church, that's impossible for us to accomplish on our own. Any success in our evangelism is fully dependent on Him working in the other person's heart. Any success in discipleship is dependent on His Spirit convicting your brother or sister of their sin or the areas of needed growth as they look at the Spirit-inspired Word of God. And as we come together to worship, as we sing songs like we just had about how holy, great, awesome, gracious, merciful, and loving God is, that humbles us. You don't sing holy, holy, holy and start thinking, yeah, I'm a great guy. You can't do it. The songs we sing point to Him and how great He is and how much we need Him. We read His word when we are gathered in worship because it alone has the power to give life. And we preach a sermon from that word because and that's just an effort to try and help us understand His word better, because nothing that I or Brett or Travis or the greatest orator in the world could say to you would have any real significance unless it is in connection to God's word. Our life as a part of the church is designed to show us that God saved us to be a part of a body. With no part of the body able to say it has more value than another. Every part is needed to make it the body. You don't get saved into part of the body and then start thinking that you're something unique and special and it's all about you. And even, reflect back on Brett's sermons. Every moment of our existence in eternity that we look forward to so much, every single moment of that eternity will be a reminder of His greatness, His goodness, the worthiness of the Lamb, not those He purchased for Himself. Every single aspect of the Christian life should produce humility in us. And in the rest of verses 3 and 4, that's what Paul tells us. This is what it should look like. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word that is translated as count there or regard has an air of authority to it. It is to determine in your mind that something is true. It's not to be confused with like a momentary feeling or something that's impulsive. It's counted. It's a certain knowledge, a certain understanding that you have. You are to firmly fix in your head and in your heart the understanding, the belief that others are more significant than you are, and act in accordance to that. So it's not merely affirming it as something that you believe. Right? It's not just saying, yes, I believe that is to be true. Others are more important than myself. Again, it's not just a statement you affirm. It's a way you live. Count it to be a truth in your life. Others are more significant than you, and live it out. So when I was in driver's ed in high school, my teacher taught us the rules about driver safety, and he passionately taught them to us like they were absolutely true. And he was telling us stuff about seat belts and saving lives and not being a distracted driver and how selfish that is and puts people in danger, and that we must always have our hands on 10 and 2, those types of things. And then on my last day of observed driving, after we stopped to get gas, the rest of the day, for 4 hours, he left his seatbelt off. And because he needed to be more comfortable, he said. And then he bought a big old bag of popcorn at the gas station. He set it between us and told me I could have as much as I wanted. 10 and 2. He demonstrated that he was saying, he was teaching that he believed something. It sounded like he really believed something. But he had not actually counted these things as true in his head and his heart, and he lived accordingly. Paul is saying here that you don't just verbally affirm this thing about others, being that they're more significant than yourselves. That's something that everyone in the world would say, right? Everyone in the world, you even hear that message in Hollywood. Others are more important. Live like others are more important. We are to actually believe that. Believe it in our hearts and live that out. This is not something that you're merely trying to do. These are actions based on a conclusion that you have made through a proper understanding of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ and what it says about you. Then in verse 4, he goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And demonstrating how truly off base and naturally selfish we all are, many people, in fact, the primary way I've heard this verse used is to try and say that God here is teaching us that we do need to be concerned with our own interests, that we need to be thinking of ourselves so that we understand better how to think about others. That's the primary way I've heard this verse taught. Paul's point here is that it's just understood that everyone is naturally thinking of themselves. You're naturally thinking of yourselves. That's not something you need to be commanded to do. That's just how you are. The point is that we are to make others' interests our interests. In the same way that you can't help but notice certain things that you need in your life or that could really help you out, you're to make it your business to know those same things about others and to prioritize those things. And in our church, as far as physical and practical needs go, I see that going on here a lot. There's a team who notice when others might need help with meals during difficult medical situations and other difficult life situations. And the thinking behind that is, if we were in that situation, it would really help if someone would make meals for us. Therefore, let's reach out and do that for them. There's a bunch of men in this church who notice things like landscaping, construction, moving help, all of those type of things. And because they know that if they were in that position, they would need help. And so let's notice that in others and do that for them. And I love that these things are going on regularly in our church. And I love the testimony about our church that we see in these ministries. And I think that they only need to increase, and it is fantastic. But I also think that in light of the context of church unity, that there is another component to this verse. Not merely physical, but it involves being your brother or sister's keeper in a spiritual way. To understand, as we have talked before, that the sanctification of everyone in this body is the business of every other member of this body. So when we see each other faltering spiritually, we help them. Because we would want someone to do that for us, right? And when we see them growing, we encourage them, because that is what helps us. We need to get as far as possible from the mindset that going to the church service and being a part of the church is primarily about what I'm getting out of it. I pray you're getting a lot out of it. But it doesn't stop there. We don't evaluate everything in the church on whether or not we liked it and how it ministered to us. And this is another reason why it's so important for you, all of you, to try and be involved in as much of the church as possible. Whether you think certain lessons will apply better to you or not, if you're looking out for the interests of others, then you have to be around others as much as possible. And if you're going to be really looking out for them, then you have to be learning together so you can help each other grow and apply truth from a unified understanding from the teaching and from the life of the church. So whenever we're able to start up a parenting class or not, whether or not you come is not dependent on whether you have kids. It's dependent upon if you are united in Christ to anyone who does. So, church, as we've come through these four wonderful verses, we have seen the foundation for church unity. We have seen what church unity looks like, how it's described. And today we have seen what we're to do and to try and ensure that this is what our church looks like. The mindset we're to have, the way we're supposed to act. Again, I find it interesting. In verse 4, he says, each of you. That's a little different because when you look at the epistles actually in general, the commands and imperatives are almost always given in the plural because we're supposed to think about them corporately. But here, as we're talking about unity, Paul calls on the church to think, for each individual to think through individual application. And I find that interesting because that leads to the understanding that church unity happens not necessarily when we are all focused on, all right, let's be unified. Not like that, but when each of us is living out the humility that a life that has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ demands, this is going to be the natural result, unity. As we live out a God-glorifying and others-focused life that comes from the humility that the gospel produces, if we are a church of individuals who are living like that, we will be a unified church, a church that is constantly focused on a true understanding of Christ and of his gospel, and will live in that sweet understanding of unity that Jesus prayed for us in John 17. And when we in the future come back to this text, come back to Philippians, we're going to see Paul bringing that point home. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way it guides us, it teaches us, it doesn't let us off the hook. God, I do pray that you would help us as a church to read and understand verses like these with commands that are familiar, freshly evaluating every area of our lives, that the gospel would always be at the forefront of our thinking. We would live in this church with a true, as those who have a true understanding of the gospel, of who we are, of who you have made us, and who you have partnered us with, who you have unified us with. Thank you so much, Father, for your word. I thank you for this church. Continue to grow us together, please, in unity. Help us to be diligent in fighting for it. In Jesus' name.